If you would, take your Bibles. We'll be looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Once you have arrived there, please show me your Bible so I know when to begin. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Allow me to read that for you. Paul writes to the church at Philippi, "Therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world by holding firm to the word of life. Then I can boast in the day of Christ that I didn't run or labor for nothing. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. In the same way, you should also be glad and rejoice with me." Let's pray together. Our strong God, we come to you to worship you once again. We have been worshiping you in song. We have been worshiping you in fellowship. We have been discipling. We have been loving on each other. And now may we come and worship you through preaching. Allow your Spirit to work freely among us. Spirit, just guide us. Give us gifts. Open our eyes. Things that we perhaps were ignoring, please address and bring to our attention. And above all, exalt the mighty name of Jesus. Let him be worshipped. For in him, we have the authorship of our faith and the finisher of our faith. He defeated the grave with his cross and resurrection and destroyed the works of the devil. So in this preaching, may it come back to Christ and how to be more like him. Bless First Baptist. Let us continue to love you, love our neighbor, and rise to the challenge of bringing in Brandenburg. In Christ's name, amen. Not too long ago, maybe a week or so, I woke up in the morning out of a deep sleep in terrible pain. I had a Charlie horse in my left calf. It felt like a strong man just grabbed, twisted, and pulled. It was one of the worst pains I have felt in a while. And like a man, I woke up from my sleep going, "Ah! It hurt." And my squeal woke up Janie. And she was like, "What's going on?" And I'm like, "I have a Charlie horse." But anybody's had those before? You know what I'm talking about, right? So she's like, "What can I do? How can I help?" And I said, "I don't know." But immediately what she did is she just grabbed my left calf with both hands and just began to massage it, to work it out. And she did that for a few more minutes, and she's like, "You might want to get up and walk around on it." And although it didn't immediately remove all my pain, it helped out a great deal. But it hurt. It hurt. We all know what it means to work out a muscle. We've all done that before, pulled a muscle. Maybe we didn't stretch well before exercising. We all know how to work out a cramp. We know how to work out a number of things, but what does it mean, as we see in this text, to work out your own salvation? That's what Paul said we are to do. And it's a very mysterious command and it's hard to understand. But since it's there in the text, we have to address it. We have to have a proper understanding. What does it mean? What does it look like? What kind of work goes into working out your own salvation? And this morning, I would say that there are three characteristics to describe this kind of work. Number one, It's a God-enabled work. A God-enabled work. Number two, it's a mission-inspired work. A mission-inspired work. And then lastly, it's a reward-motivated work. So again, a God-enabled work, a mission-inspired work, reward-motivated work. This is what it means, what it looks like when we work out our own salvation. Now, before I get into that, it needs to be said that notice Paul didn't say work for your salvation, did he? Did he? He said to work out your own salvation. Paul is speaking to people who are already believers. He is speaking to people who already have salvation. This is not Paul trying to introduce some type of work-based meritorious system by which you can obtain salvation through a series of works. This is a command to individuals who already have the salvation. He is not arguing for works that produce salvation, but rather a salvation that produces works. I believe that the culture, by and large, has misunderstood Christianity on this point. That if you ask the average citizen, any Joe Schmo out there, and they may even identify as Christian, are under the impression that one earns their way into heaven. That one works their way into salvation. That they believe that on the day of judgment, that they hope that they executed a fair amount of good works, a good amount of good works that happened to tip the scales in their favor and they are able to get into heaven. But the Bible just says that's a bunch of malarkey. That's balderdash, if I can use more archaic English words. It's not true, folks. And I'm afraid that given the size that we have here this morning, that there will be one or two of you who believe that you're going to heaven simply because you're a good old boy. You pay your taxes. You don't cheat on your spouse. That you are taking care of your family. That you are a good neighbor. And by that standard, you believe that you will get into heaven. But that is incompatible with biblical Christianity. Because my question for you, if you are under the impression that you're trying to call yourself a Christian, why on earth did Christ go to the cross in the first place? If you could have done it on your own, why then Jesus? It makes no sense. I will be coming back to this subject at the end of the sermon. So I'm already praying and I'm asking other believers to be praying as well. To be praying for that individual who is here, who is under the impression that they're a good enough person to get into heaven. And so by that time that the invitation is given, that they are under full-blown conviction and would renounce their good works in hopes of placing their faith on Christ and His good works. If you're a Christian this morning, will you begin praying for that now? I will be revisiting that towards the end of the sermon. It's not working for your salvation. It's working out your salvation. And there is a huge difference, okay? So let's talk about those three points. Number one, this working out your salvation is a God-enabled work. Let's look at verses 12 through 13. Paul writes, "Therefore, my dear friends, just as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, here it is, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to His good purpose." God-enabled work. This means that we must do the Lord's work while completely depending on the power of God. Not your pure intellectual strength, not your pure brute strength, not your skill or expertise, not even your reputation. Are we to walk as Christians or even to walk as a church community that is a church? But we are to be completely, utterly dependent on the power of God for every aspect of our life. And so Christ Jesus gave us an example to follow in which he humbled himself. That when you see that in Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11, though he was by nature God, he did not treat his godliness as something to be grasped or used to take advantage of, but rather he esteemed others to be more important than himself. Now, of course, there is no one by nature greater than Jesus, but Jesus treated them as if they were. And we are to have that mind of Christ, and therefore, right, verse 12, therefore, in light of this command to have the mind of Christ, therefore, we are to do the same thing in our work among ourselves. And it would seem that the Philippians were pretty good about listening to Paul so long as he was there, right? Because what does he say? He says, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence. That perhaps what we can infer from this is that they were pretty good at listening to Paul so long as he was there. But when the cat's away, you know the expression, the mice will play. And they were not taking this command as seriously as they could because Paul wasn't there to completely always be on their case about doing it. But what kind of approach are we supposed to have towards this work? What is our theology? Well, Paul writes, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, the Christian is to have joy. We see that in verse 17, right? I am glad, I am rejoiced with all of you in the same way you should be glad and rejoice with me. But while we work out our salvation, we are to do so with fear and trembling. Now, why? I thought Christianity was about happiness and joy. It is. But we work out our salvation under the ever watchful eye of our God. That we work underneath the eyes of our Father, knowing there will be a day that we will stand before Him and be held accountable for all the things that we did do and all the things we failed to do. Right? Are you with me?
Yes.
And so you should be somewhat afraid of God. That you should exercise your faith with fear and trembling. You understand this. This is not a big mystery. How many here loves their father? It's not a trick question, all right? How many here love their father? Now, how many of you have been afraid of your father before? Yeah, yeah. I love Ed Parr. If he's watching, I love you, Ed Parr. But there were times where I was afraid of him as well. That when he was justifiably angry with me, it scared me. Because it's a wonderful thing to see him have anger towards other people. Because, hey, that's a good thing because he had my back, right? But it's another thing if he was angry at me. So we can learn this about God, that we are to do the Lord's work. But again, we look at this, work out your own salvation. We do it with fear and trembling. We do it with the mindset of Christ, humbly. But what does it even mean? Well, Paul elaborates, it says, for it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose. Now, here comes the paradox. Here comes an awesome debate that has been enduring within Christendom for a long time. On one hand, we are told by Paul, you are to work out your own salvation. That's your responsibility. That's you as a human, your human responsibility. But he goes on to say, but it's God who is working in you. Well, is our growth in the Lord up to us, humans' responsibility? Or is it up to God's power, divine sovereignty? Human responsibility, divine sovereignty. Much ink has been spilt about that within church history. Lots. And the answer is, which is true, and the answer is both. That we are responsible, but it's God's sovereignty. And so it's always been a challenge to affirm that God is in control of all things, but also we have some responsibility. How do you reconcile it? I don't know. I don't know. There are many camps out there. There's Calvinism, there's Arminianism, there's Molinism, there's Amaralianism, there's Sethism. Yeah, caught it too. The other crew caught it as well. There's no Sethism out there yet. Right? But all these groups have debated with one another how to reconcile divine sovereignty with human responsibility. And the thing is, Paul, we look at this text, doesn't seem like he's really quick to give the answer, does he? He just kind of throws it out there and says, work out your salvation. And this is God working through you, your will and also your actions. How do we explain both? And the thing is, I would say it's a mystery. Ultimately, and everybody would say that. Even if you have a position, ultimately you would say there are things that we don't understand. And of course, I lean a certain way. There are certain positions I do dismiss. But to say I got it pegged down, I do not, my friends. It's a tension. It's a tension the Bible seems comfortable with leaving as it is. It is a mystery. And so you can ask about it with me at your own leisure, but I cannot tell you absolutely what it looks like and how to explain it. And so we do see texts like 2 Corinthians 7:1, where it says, so then, dear friends, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Cleanse ourselves? How do we do that? Our will has been decimated by the fall of Adam. We are corrupt by nature from the moment we are born. You understand that. And yet here's Paul, very comfortable, saying, you need to cleanse yourselves. Okay. But then Peter comes along to help offset that a little bit. And 2 Peter 1:3-4 says, his divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. By these he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world because of evil desire. How are we able to have life and godliness? It says by his divine power we are able to do it. Cleanse yourselves, but don't trick yourself into thinking you're cleansing yourself by your own power. You see that there? It's a better way of understanding this is that God is enabling you to do these things. God is strengthening you to do these things. And all positions will agree with what I'm about to say. Don't you dare try to live the Christian life in your own power. Don't you dare, as a church, conduct yourself in your own strength. Not possible. You can't do it. You will fail every time. Oh, there's many churches out there that go through the motions and keep up a calendar and do a lot of things, but they are slowly dying and falling on themselves. And the reason being is because they're relying on their own strength, wisdom, and whatever else that they put their trust into. And so I don't know how to reconcile this, and I'm okay with that, so long as we understand it's all about God enabling us and working through us. This sermon event, ultimately, the preaching is due to the power of God. The worship and song, the teaching in the classroom, you being a godly husband, father, mother, or whatever, is all because God is working through you, okay? The best analogy I can think of is weightlifting, all right? You may notice I have a lot of disaster stories that deal with weightlifting. I've already shared one with you where my former student, who is pretty much like a stumpy Hulk, saved my life. Do you remember that story where I almost dropped the barbell on my neck? Well, here's another one, all right? Don't skip leg day, all right? Do not skip leg day. And a lot of people do because they like the chest, they like the shoulders, they like the traps, they like the biceps and so forth. But a lot of big guys walking around on chicken legs. And so when I was working out, and I was pretty adamant about it, I made sure I did leg day, but there was a season where I didn't do it well, and I tried to go back to it. Deadlifts, squats, and so forth. And so I worked it out, I did it, and then when I drove home, I was walking to the front steps, and there were stone steps on the walkway, and my legs just gave up. Knee number two said, not today, buddy. And I fell, and I fell hard. And my knee hit the corner of one of those stone walkways or whatever, and my knee just burst open. And I fell on the ground, and like a man, I squealed out, Ben! Ben, wanted my son, Big Ben. And he came out, you know, a little all goofy, like Laurel and Hardy, hoo-ha, you know. Like, what's going on? And he helped me off the ground. And I did this because I hurt myself by neglecting leg day. And the thing is, that's pretty typical if you're not careful in the weight room that you can hurt yourself. And that if you are in a weight room, what do you need at your disposal at all time? Starts with the letter S and ends with potter. A spotter, someone whispered it. They were a little nervous. Is he saying spotter? Yes, a spotter. You need someone there to help you. And I think a spotter is analogous as to how God is working in the Christian life. That God will call you to do impossible things. You understand that. Like, love your neighbor and love your enemy. That's hard, right? That's a big weight to lift. To not lust after women in your heart. That's impossible. And so when we go into this spiritual weight room and we're trying to do these impossible commands and lift them and we begin to fail, God our spotter says, you keep pushing, but I ultimately got this. You give it, you go for it, but ultimately at the end of the day, I'm the one lifting this. Your strength is weak in comparison to me. But he doesn't tell you to go sit down and watch him do it, does he? This cooperation. Now here's the thing. Keep it in the larger context. This is a little deep stuff, all right? Because the question we could ask ourselves, well, why doesn't God just do all the work himself? Why does he choose to work through human beings at all? Could he not? Is he not that powerful? Absolutely he is. And he could have. But he chose to work among us. Back to Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11, right? Though being God by nature, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. Didn't have to. He didn't have to work. He didn't have to become a human being. He didn't have to work through human beings. He doesn't have to work through us at all. But he humbled himself. See that? See how all text flows into each other? That these sermons are not completely independent of one another, but they are an extension of the other. The mind of Christ, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, teaches us that we need to be humbled. And so that God can work out his salvation among us. Because we can resist him. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. And so if we are to do the work, and we are called to do it, it's a God-enabled work. To exclude all boasting that is all about him working and being victorious among us. Remember that when we do work among ourselves. So let's go on to mission-inspired work. I wanted to spend more time on that first point, and it'll help us better understand these second points. Mission-inspired work. Verses 14 through 16, the first half of 16, says, do everything without grumbling and arguing. That sounds impossible, doesn't it? Right? Like bench pressing 500 pounds. That sounds hard, doesn't it? Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God, who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world, by holding firm to the word of life. Stopping right there. Mission-inspired work is doing the work with the greater mission in mind. And when God is at work among the local church, he has certain goals. He has certain missions he wants to see come to pass. And so one of them is for us, according to the text, to shine like stars in the world. What does that mean? Why a star? Certainly there's brighter elements that Paul could have used to illustrate this idea of being bright and shining. Well, I think that Jude, verse 13, gives us some wisdom as to why a star. It says this, they are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shameful deeds, wandering stars for whom the blackness of darkness is reserved forever. In the book of Jude, he's dealing with a lot of false teachers who are giving the congregation trouble. And he describes these false teachers as, well, wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shameful deeds, and wandering stars. False teachers are wandering stars. Now, what is the purpose of a star in the ancient world? Can you think of some of the reasons people valued stars in the ancient world? Maybe as a ship captain, when you're out and you're lost, you didn't have all these fancy navigational devices at your disposal. If you got lost, you wanted to what? You wanted to look to the stars. You know why? Because they were fixed. They were constant. They were reliable. They were dependable. They gave guidance. And it's amazing, isn't it, that the stars we're looking at now and these systems and all these designs are the same ones that they were looking at thousands of years ago. But false teachers, so says Jude, are like wandering stars. They're not the same. They're unstable. They can't give you guidance. And so when Paul says that the mission in part for you is to be bright, shiny stars to this crooked and perverse generation, it means you need to be a shining example of godliness for them, to give them hope, to give them a moral compass, an example to follow. And so when we work out our salvation and we begin to work, we must do so with that mission in mind, and we don't compromise that mission. And now you might be asking, how in the world can we avoid that? How can we make sure that our starriness, our brightness is maintained? He said, do everything without grumbling and arguing. That's one way. And you're like, how does that affect our witness? Are you kidding me? You think a community wants anything to do with a church that eats each other alive? If we don't even love each other, how are they going to believe us when we say we love you? Well, if that's what love looks like, keep me out of it. So we work without having grumbling and arguing. You might be like, well, that's impossible. That's hard. Well, yeah. But work out your salvation with the power of God working through you. He also said that you need to be blameless and pure. You think a fallen world will follow us if we're not blameless? If we're not pure? And what does it mean to be, in the Greek, to talk about being pure? It means to be ignorant of evil. Ignorant of evil. This idea that you don't even understand what's going on with their talk. See, and Paul even talked about this in Ephesians. He said, don't even talk about what they do in the secret. Don't even be on your lips what they're practicing in the dark. Don't be versed in it. Don't be aware of it. But I want to tell you, the Christians I run across, they're very versed in these things. They're very aware of these things. They know the same TV shows. They know the same practices, and basically they live their lives just like everybody else. Where what it should be is that when someone tells a joke, as a Christian, you go, I don't get it. I don't get your dirty joke. Oh, did you watch that one show that has all this rape, violence, and sex and everything? No, never even heard of it. Or I may have heard of it, but I never watched an episode. You're pure. You're blameless. But again, I meet Christians all the time who are so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. You think that will get in the way of our mission? Absolutely it will. And then he goes on and said, we are to be children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation. Why? Because failing to be faultless interferes with our shining example, thus interfering with the mission. So how do we maintain the mind of Christ to avoid arrogant grumbling? How can we avoid impurity? How can we avoid falling victim to being crooked and perverted? And the answer is in the text, by holding firm to the word of life, right? He gives you the command and he gives you the means by which you can observe the command, right? So that, right, by holding firm the word of life. It means holding on to the gospel, being well versed in the teachings of Christ, knowing your Bible, knowing your theology, having the wisdom as to how to apply it to every facet of your life, whether you're a husband, wife, whether you're a mother, father, whatever avenue you're in, you are disciplined and skilled in this area that you are holding firm to it. I hope this morning is not the first time in a week that you've looked at your Bible. And what we are working hard on as a staff is to introduce a discipleship program on Sunday evenings, and it's going to be very thorough. And it's going to be about understanding the overall plan of salvation, the story of salvation as revealed in Scripture, that you're going to learn about creation, you're going to learn about fall, you're going to learn about all of it. And it's going to be there for you. But what makes me nervous is that no one's going to show up. That the people are going to know about it, but they're going to be like, well, Sunday evenings we typically go out to eat. We typically watch this show or something like that. Or I have a fear that we've been out of the habit for a year or so due to COVID, that we're like, we're comfortable the way that we are now. No, thank you. Now, that's the attitude you're going to have. Do not come to me and say, Pastor, my marriage is just struggling. Oh, my children are falling away from the faith. Don't come to me sitting there saying, I just can't seem to lead my family. Things seem to go out of hand. I don't know how to walk in righteousness. I don't know how as a young man I can keep my ways pure. Don't come to me that. When I offer you an oasis and you're griping about being thirsty. So what's Sunday night's going to look like? Because I want to tell you this. This right here is nothing in comparison with the world's going to throw at you. A 30-minute sermon. 35? Maybe? I don't know how long they are. When it runs out of my manuscript, that's when it's over. Amen. You think macaroni art Jesus is going to counteract what they're going to learn from the rest of the world? And you're not even praying with them or having Bible studies with them in the first place. And then Sunday evening comes around and says, no, better things to do. Please elaborate for me what those better things are. Sunday evenings are coming. Be prepared. So we got to be careful not to be distracted by what the world throws at us. But hold firm to the Word of God. One of the things I sometimes do during the work week is I tell Roxanne, I tell Becky, I'm like, hey, I'm shutting my doors on. I really need to study and focus. And it's not because they bother me. It's because I'm routinely bothering them. I'm the chatty Kathy. But I just got to learn to discipline myself to block out just the office just for a little bit so I can focus on the task at hand. I think Christians need to learn the same habit on a larger scale in their life. Truly using the Word of God to filter out the things that really ultimately don't matter. That have no eternal value. Don't be distracted. Keep your mind focused on the mission. And live your life in that way. To bring in Brandenburg, in part, depends on us being a shining example to the community. If we don't expect if we can't even love the Word of God ourselves, what in the world are we going to expect from them? Moving on, I don't want to browbeat that one too much. Reward motivated work. Let's look at the second half of verse 15. He says, then I can boast in the day of Christ that I didn't run or labor for nothing. But even if I'm poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. In the same way, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Reward motivated work. This is doing the work with the understanding that we will all stand before God to give an account for what we have done. Paul had many motives for working with the Philippians. He loved them. He enjoyed them. But he also kept this in mind. He says, I can boast. I can boast in the day of Christ that I didn't run or labor for nothing. On that day, the day of Christ, judgment day, he wanted to stand unashamed before his master, knowing that he did all that he could for the Philippians, that he worked hard. And even goes on to say, even if, and he seems like he's pretty certain he's going to die, right? In the event I die, he says, even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of your faith, I am glad. In other words, if my investment in you, my working with you, ultimately leads to my death, I'm okay. I'm happy because I got the rewards in mind. And so he compares his work to the work of temple work. right? The temple of the Old Testament, although the temple was still in existence of his day. He says, my work, my investment in you is like a drink offering being poured out. Well, the drink offering is first introduced in Exodus 29:40. He told Moses to say this, with the first lamb offer, 2 quarts of fine flour mixed with 1 quart of oil from crushed olives, and a drink offering of 1 quart of wine. And so when there was still the animal sacrifice, the temple work was still going on, part of the ceremony was taking some wine and pouring it out. And Paul's saying, I'm kind of like that. And the way that wine is being poured out for the glory of God and temple worship, I'm being poured out to the glory of God and my service in you, in investing in you. And see, it's true. It's true that the Old Testament sacrificial system has been swallowed up in the greater sacrifice of Christ. But while it's true that animal sacrifice is gone, the principle of sacrifice still remains in the new covenant. Oftentimes, Paul would use Old Testament temple practices to describe our work. Romans 12:1, right? I present my body as what? A living sacrifice, which is an acceptable form of worship. And so the Old Testament sacrifices, they were dead. Once that was used, once it was burned up, it was never to be used again. But that's not true of you. As living sacrifices, you can be used over and over and over and over to the worship of God. And that's the attitude Paul had. I am a drink offering. You are living sacrifices. We are like a priesthood underneath the great high priest, Jesus Christ. And our works is not temple work, but it's kingdom work. Kingdom work. And he keeps this in mind. And so he's telling us we need to keep this in mind. When we're working out our salvation, when we're doing work, we're doing it understanding we ultimately answer to our Father who will reward us accordingly. So we'll wrap this up. God is at work and he's bringing growth to your salvation. He is doing this by his power. You respond, of course, but ultimately it's his power that's at work with you. He's doing this within a church in which the members are joyfully doing kingdom work with the greater mission in mind and working for rewards from the Father. But as I wrap it up and as I promised before, I'm coming back to this idea of what it means to have salvation. Because I hope throughout this, I never gave the impression that I'm telling you to do works in order to gain your salvation. I don't know why it's so rampant that people who are raised in church, people who were going to Vacation Bible School or some other event, still walk away with the impression that one has to work for their salvation. I am still blown away. I'll share a story with you, and I won't mention him too much by name because privacy reasons. But this was an older gentleman who worked a long time in church and even had a position of influence inside the church. And he reached an age, and I mean later in life, I believe that in his 80s perhaps even, he went through the motions of church and even fulfilled his position in the church under the impression that he was a believer. But in his old age, he came to realize something. Despite the fact I was raised in church, despite the fact that I've served in many capacities in church, I didn't know Jesus Christ. He was the most well-known farmer in the community, very respected, World War II veteran. He was a very awesome man, an intimidating man, respected by others. He was a man's man, but he understood at one point in his life all that meant nothing, that if he was to die, he would wind up in hell. And by the grace of God, he repented of his sins and finally gave his life over to Christ. And that's not an uncommon story. You probably know someone like that. please, I beg with you, if you are here this morning thinking that you can climb some imaginary ladder into heaven on your own strength, then on the day of judgment, you're like, oh, I did more good than I did bad. I'm going to tell you, you don't understand the gospel. The gospel is you not able to get to heaven, so God came from heaven to you and lived a perfect life when you could not. Atoned for your sins when you could not. Defeated the grave when you cannot. And the call of the gospel is not to meet him halfway, but the call of the gospel is to give up. To renounce your good works and say all that contributes nothing to my salvation. Give me Jesus, lest I perish. I want the good works of the cross on my behalf. And so on the day of judgment, God the Father doesn't see my righteousness, which I have none, but he sees the righteousness of Christ on me. Don't walk out of here thinking you're saved, that you're going to heaven because you did some good things from time to time. Place your trust in Jesus and his works alone.